Riding on a midnight bus bound for Mexico. One was headed for vacation, one for higher education, and two of them were searching for lost souls. That driver never ever saw the stop sign, and 18-wheelers can't stop on a dime. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, heaven only knows. I guess it's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. That farmer left to harvest a home and 80 acres, faith and love for growing things in his young son's heart. And that teacher left her wisdom in the minds of lots of children, and did her best to give them all a better start. And that preacher said, can't you see the promised land? As he laid that blood-stained Bible in that hooker's hand. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, heaven only knows. I guess it's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. That's the story that our preacher told last Sunday, as he held that blood-stained Bible up for all of us to see. He said, bless the farmer and the teacher and the preacher who gave this Bible to my mama, who read it to me. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, now I guess you know. It's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. Three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway.
Good morning, everybody. I've heard Bree practice that song all these last 2 weeks, probably 40 times, I don't know, 20 times. That's the first time I actually listened to the words all the way through. Yeah, that was a really good song. I'm hearing four crosses, three crosses, and I'm like, I don't know. And I finally listened. It's funny that you should listen. All right? That's all I got. So let's begin. Let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do. Give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to sing and learn God's word. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put over into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time and opportunity to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much again for another day in which you have been faithful, and you continue to faithfully provide for us the things that we need to be alive. You continue to provide for us your word and the things that we need to walk in our spiritual lives. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son and that through him and his finished work, we have been given his life. All who believe in him have been given eternal life, the life that is Christ. And we thank you for him, and we thank you for the way, the plan that you've given us, so that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of such a calling. And we thank you, Father, for this great power and wisdom that you've provided. And we ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Yes, we can know you are good. The Lord our God.
To 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we're pressing into the promised land with Moses still in leadership. And we just studied the result of the rock in Numbers chapter 20. where they're at. Kadesh, again, camped at Kadesh, which where they were camped 38 years prior. And it's from that same area that they sent the 12 spies into the land. And so Moses fails. He fails in his leadership position. He fails as a mediator because not only is he like a leader, he is in a very unique situation in a theocracy, you know, a nation that has God as their king. He is the mediator between God and his people, and that's quite a place of authority, and it's quite a place of accountability. And as we noted, up to this point, or that point, he had faithfully interceded for the people time and time and time again. And at this point, at the rock, he loses it. He gets his basically gets his eyes on people and his eyes off of God. And when we do that, many bad things occur in our souls. And the soul changes from a place of peace and tranquility and joy and confidence to a place of chaos, pain, anger. You pick the mental attitude sin. You know, it's going to be one of them floating around in there. And that causes tremendous anguish to us. And Moses felt that anguish, reacted in anger, struck the rock twice. And God was still faithful to provide the water, but he completely failed. So, you know, it led me to just look at one, this passage, and we'll be done with it today. In 1 Timothy 6:3, it's a very important point. And, you know, funny enough, I was tested in this exact same realm recently, and I was like, you know, the congregation's supposed to get tested. Not me. You want me to apply this stuff? And I'm forced to apply in recognizing that if I don't apply this, then my soul just languishes in pain. And it's just eyes on people. And so what about all the evil that's around us and the failings of so many to walk in faith before their Creator? And, you know, we experience the backlash of those who are very faithful, but we all have old sin natures. And those old sin natures can get us in a bad position, a bad system of thinking, and with that we express sin and evil. Even though we're very faithful people following God, it comes out from time to time, and you got to deal with that too. And so how do we deal with that? You know, Chris and I always say it's very fun that, and she's such a positive girl, you know, I've been very blessed by God, that when, you know, her thinking's not right, usually mine is, and when my thinking isn't right, usually hers is, and so, you know, it doesn't turn into anything other than, all right, I'll give you time to get out of this, or whatever, you know. But when both of us are with the wrong thinking, then it's, yeah, that goes on a little bit longer and harder to deal with. And so, you know, when it comes to people or the failings of people, hopefully, you know, I'm walking with God, I'm in fellowship with God, so what is it that I do? Do I fight back against them? Do I try to correct them? Do I try to change them? And we're going to see here with this passage in Timothy that Paul says to Timothy, pursue righteousness. Flee from the things that they do and think and pursue righteousness and godliness and gentleness. You know, you pursue God's system of thinking. Don't stand toe-to-toe with them and try to change their evil thinking, which the description here, you know, is pretty evil. And more of this is going to be around us. If you're paying attention to the news, it's hard to miss that our Supreme Court legalized marriage between same-sex marriage, and as well a decision just a day before that about subsidies for Obamacare, where the justices, the majority was 5-4 at the first ruling, and just basically interpreted the law the way that they wanted to. And in fact, they didn't interpret the law. They took the exact words of the law and said, well, you know, when they wrote it, they really meant something else. And instead of going through the process of what we have set up with the three branches of government, it should have been shot down because it didn't fit the law, and if it was anything was going to be done to it, it should have gone back to the legislature to be rewritten, and then it goes through the process again. And yes, that's slow, but the founders made it slow so that we don't make hasty, stupid decisions. The justices just said, pass it anyway. And so then the next day comes the marriage thing. Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote this, and I'm talking about evil that surrounds us. It's going to be even more so in our nation. He said this in justifying the decision of the Supreme Court. He writes in his argument, "Marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there." Now, wait a minute. Is this a 17-year-old girl on her Facebook page? Or is it a Chief Justice of the United States of America? What does that have to do with the law? Nothing. Right? I'll read it again. "Marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there." It's a Hallmark card. Right? What is that? It is not leadership. It is not. It's a failing in the position. And what happens here, and what has happened, if I may go off on a tangent for a little bit, is if you've heard of revolutions or coup d'états, they're usually armed resistances against the established government, in which the some armed force comes and takes over the government. What Satan has done, with great help from the progressives, is go into the institutions from the bottom up and basically infect them with evil within. And so we, just like he destroys the client nation, he destroys it from within, he destroys it with the people. And so, you know, the three branches of government are there. You know, there's the Supreme Court justices, there they are. There's the legislature, there's the executive branch. He's preserved all of that. It's just he went into it and disintegrated it from within. And that's what he's trying to do to each of our souls as well. Any of us are destroyed by evil people, what? Killing us, chopping us up, kidnapping us, I don't know. You know, do those things don't happen. How evil gets us is from within. That we allow the evil thinking, we allow that to get into our souls instead of, as he says to Timothy here, pursuing righteousness. And we have to be very careful of that, because are any of us, can we say, well, we've arrived, you know? And we already saw this in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul used the Exodus generation as the example. In 1 Corinthians 10, "Take heed that you think you stand, lest you fall." Take heed, lest you fall. And that, what is that? That's just humility before God, in that I am completely and utterly dependent upon you. Now, Moses, for a brief moment, or whatever, however long it was, put his eyes on the people, and instead of saying, "God, we are utterly dependent upon you," he said, "We are dependent on this crowd of people who keep complaining." And he said, we're never going to get in. And so God condemned him, not for striking the rock. The striking the rock was a result, though it was wrong to strike the rock. He was told to speak to it. But God condemned him for his lack of belief. What didn't he believe? Yeah, God can do this with 2 million idiots or 2 million great people. It doesn't matter. He'll get us in. Because it's about his promise. It's an unconditional promise. And so we can't fight this evil. We overcome evil with good. We could go march around the Supreme Court building. You know, we could hold up signs. We could, petition our representatives. We could, and there's nothing wrong with that if you want to do that as a citizen of the United States. But spiritually, what we do is pursue the plan of God even harder. And I think, you know, evil really, really does exist. And if we've lived in a comfortable situation where we haven't been attacked in a while, we haven't been persecuted in a while, and then you start to think, well, this is really going to never happen to me, Yeah, that's when it comes, when you least expect it. And it can sneak right into your soul and wreak havoc. Somebody corresponding to Justice Anthony Kennedy's thing I just read said, this isn't constitutional law, it's theology. A secular theology of self-actualization, crafted in such a way that its adherents will no doubt ask, what decent person can disagree? This is about love, and the law can't fight love. Right? And that's the way he words it. And everybody would say, well, that sounds so nice. That's the way it's supposed to be. You reach out there for someone and you can't find them. Or you can't marry them. You know, by the law, the way it's written, I can marry a block of cheese. Truly. I say that fulfills me. I reached out for that cheese. As I too often do. God, I love cheese. Right? So good. He writes, Justice Kennedy's opinion was 9 parts romantic poetry and 1 part legal analysis, if that. This is a Chief Justice of the United States. I'm floored by it. I'm not shocked that they passed it because I figured it was coming, but this, the written explanation of why they passed it is it knocking me over. What is that? It's unreal. It truly is. And so, you know, and I just thought of this before class because this was on my mind, is Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. You know, I'll just read it for you. I know I should have had you turn there first. You can if you want, of course. Psalm 2, 1 through 6 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Tell me that isn't a perfect description. I'll say it again. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Right? We're champions of humanity here against the Lord. So they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What does that mean? God's laws, God's ways. We're going to cast that aside. We don't need that. And now is the Lord upset? Is he anxious? Is he worried? He says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, the Lord says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And it's so, this is so appropriate because that's where we're going. That's where our study is leading us, is the children of Israel must take this land. They must. There's no other option because God is going to install his king on Zion. That's Jerusalem, that hill in Jerusalem where the Temple Mount is, that is Zion. And, of course, they will. So what about the evil around us? Okay, 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, we saw a lot of Greek in this passage on Friday. Sound means wholesome. It is where we get our word, I've already forgotten it. What was it? It's in your notes. Oh, here, who can get it first? Where we get our word, it's the root for the word hygiene. Thank you. Thank me. What are you guys doing when you're writing your notebooks? No one's volunteering that? Roger's looking around and going, well, there's my tic-tac-toe that I lost. How did I lose tic-tac-toe to myself? If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound or wholesome words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, he is conceited, and that means the conceited, the verb is in the perfect tense, meaning it's a deep-seated pride. Conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They suppose that I will use religion to my advantage, whether it be financial, social, some kind of status, or just acceptance. You know, there's a form of godliness that denies power, which is also in this epistle where Paul writes about that. They adhere to a form of godliness. That means an outward form, a mold that looks like godliness. And it's just a veneer. It's a screen for all the evil that's behind it. And so they see religion in any form as a means to gain something. But notice what godliness truly has in the next verse. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. And we're look at the word means well devoted. Based literally, godliness, eusebia, means well devoted. It means to be devoted to God and His Word and His thinking and His and your own conduct in the pursuit of righteousness and the things that God, Paul is going to instruct Timothy. And that truly sums up godliness. It's like a great devotion to the plan of God for your life. And it is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And this word, autarkia, means an inward self-sufficiency. Inwardly, completely sufficient. What does that mean? I'm not after anything. Right? Contentment here, it means that true godliness has a complete absence of inordinate ambition, lust for things, the desire for things, like they're going to make me happy. That's why he's going to say we brought nothing into this world because we can't take out anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Am I sustained? Food? Yeah, I have food. I have covering. I'm fine. That's all I need. Because why? Why would I be content with such a thing? You know, some monk might be on top of a hill eating like a leaf of lettuce per day and a teaspoon of water and calling himself content, and he's reached some kind of nirvana. But he's just doing asceticism to gain approbation from others generally. But, you know, this is a true contentment inwardly because of something, and it's because God has gifted you with all that He's gifted you. And there's nothing more you can add to what God has given you. In this life, you can't add anything. You can't increase your inheritance. It's all been given to you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, that you have been blessed by God. In fact, it's the first thing He ever did for you. He blessed you, elected you, and adopted you into His family. And so that was all done for you at salvation. And you can't add to it. So everything else is icing on the cake, correct? And we can enjoy wonderfully that icing. Absolutely, icing is good too, you know. But, you know, we can enjoy that. But sometimes we just got the cake to deal with, and that's all we got. And God may put us in that situation where we do lack things that we had or was taken away. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If we're put in that situation, it's God saying, okay, I've put you in a place where you can really see for yourself, do you believe? Do you really believe? Have you put your heart and soul into believing? 1 Timothy 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Do you? Now, when everything's going great and wonderful, I can say, yes, God. Like Peter, you know I love you. You know all things. Yeah, yes, I do. But then when we're put in it. Like, can you handle true straight-up persecution where someone attacks your character? You say, yeah, when no one's attacking it. But what happens when they do? Someone goes right at you, attacks your character, because there's something about evil people. They don't all get together and go live on an island somewhere. That would be awesome. Right? Like, I think it was Julius Caesar who took all the dissenters in Rome and said, you know what? Out. He shipped them all off to some island. It's like, no prisons, nothing. You're gone. All the evil people just went away. All right? There would be a lot fewer people. But they don't do that. And they don't keep their evil to themselves. They love to spread it. They state it, they spread it. That's why this whole thing with homosexuality, they're looking for recognition. We are right. You know, we have a right to this. And, you know, they want the church, they want God to say, okay, you know, my word's very old, I should change it, I'll update it. Bible 2.0, all right, let's write another one for you. All right, I'm going to change things for you. God is like, I do not change. And they're looking for acceptance. And so evil people, and whatever the evil is always attempted to be projected onto us. And God allows it. God allows it. It's a momentary light affliction, but with it, you got to remember, the sufferings of this present world can't be compared to the great things in our inheritance, to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I believe that's Romans 8:18. So Paul's teaching here is that the possession of, we're going to look at piety here this morning. I'm actually grown to love this word now that I really understand what it means. Paul's teaching here is that the possession of godly piety makes a person independent of outward circumstances and self-sufficient, enabling him to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of both favorable circumstances and those which are adverse. That is a true priceless gift, contentment in the soul, truly priceless, independent of outward circumstances. That's a truly priceless and a strongest. You know, that's God. That's a godly characteristic. God sits in the heavens and scoffs. He's not worried. You know, he'll bring the judgment when it comes. That's at the right time. So, again, for we have brought nothing into the world. The Greek conjunction after that is hoti. It's not an argument that so we cannot take anything out of it either. It's we have brought nothing into the world because we can take nothing out of it either. When a person dies, he doesn't take anything with him. And that is proof positive that he didn't bring anything in either. So if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge or drown men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, the love of it. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And they may get the riches, but there's the pang. The pang is the pain. They've pierced themselves. You know, if you took a knife and you just stabbed yourself, people would say you need to be committed. This is bad behavior, and that's what happens here. It's the stupidity of it, and that is done to ourselves. So, do we fight them? Right? Do we go out there and stop this? We need to stop the evil in this world. You know, the best thing you can do for your nation, the best thing you can do for your church, the best thing you can do for your family, is to pursue these things. But flee, and so in the present tense means constantly fleeing from these things, you man of God. And pursue, also in the present tense, it's a daily thing, pursue righteousness, which is not positional righteousness, obviously, because we're all righteous at salvation. This is practical or experiential righteousness. Godliness, well devoted to the plan of God for your life. Love, agape love, perseverance, and gentleness. I want to remind you, as we did on Friday, that gentleness is directed towards God as well as man. In fact, it must be directed towards God first, or you will not have it towards man. Kind of like agape love, right? Remember, our reflection of God's love to us was faith, hope, great trust, and fellowship with Him. That was our response, our reflection of His love. And by that faith and that hope and that fellowship, we can express His agape love, self-sacrificial love, to others. And so we become ambassadors. We become tools in God's hands to reveal His love to the world. So gentleness is towards God. This is not you being patient with God as if He needs that. It means accepting all His dealings with us as good, and so without disputing or resisting. Yeah. I just got tested in this, and I could say a few weeks ago, I could have read you this, and yep, Solid. Great. Yeah. Easier read than done. Easier read than done. And in that, you get to, what I see is when that happens is, you know, where am I spiritually? You know, was I ready for that? How did I handle it? Did I use the big wealth of doctrine effectively? And I would say no. Eventually, yes. I think that's true for all of us, though. You know, and I don't think any of us initially respond with perfect response. Maybe not, but maybe it gets the response time gets better with time. But you know, it's a tremendous thing to know. That shows if you get persecuted, you, your family, someone you love, and you can accept that as God's will without disputing or complaining. That is, you revealed to yourself, because God knows that you trust Him. He sees all things. He sees the heart. It's not you're impressing God here. He's already known it. The victory is in the preparation, as we'll see in our study. when you see that, you're seeing that for yourself, that I have tremendous faith and trust in my Father. And that is the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's being revealed to you. And how could I ever even do that? That's another revelation. I must be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, you know that you are, doctrinally, yeah, it's right in your Bible, you've written it down, you know that, it's a fact. But in experience, you go, wow, this is truly real. It's not just ink on a page. God truly indwells me and fills my heart. So it's towards men in not harboring mental attitude sins towards them. If we resist and quarrel with God and not accept His way, it is a natural outflow that we will harbor mental attitude sins towards others. Moses, perfect example. Moses was like, we're not going in. God said, take your rod and go to the rock. Moses was like, we did this 38 years ago. It didn't work then, it's not going to work now. I mean, it worked for the water, but it didn't work for the people. Their hearts weren't changed. And Moses gets in his mind because he doesn't believe God. And what he doesn't believe is we're going to get even into the land with these people. And so his lack of faith in God developed into a mental attitude sin of anger towards the people. You know, and who doesn't have sympathy for Moses here? Taking that rod and started whacking people with it. I mean, I just went, the heck with a rock? And that's what happens. And when that happens, for Moses, it's the only failure he has to do. And his life has brought amazing glory to God. It's just that he can't lead the people into the land anymore. It can't be done. So we get our eyes off of them and we do this. I had to catch up to where I was. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. It's the faith. The definite article is not included in the New American Standard, but it's there. Fight the good fight of the faith, meaning the particular doctrines that we love and behold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. We all have eternal life, but it's the same as pursuing righteousness. I am righteous, so I pursue the way or path of righteousness. I have eternal life, so I grab hold of that life. And that is, my life is heavenly. I'm resurrected. Not yet physically, but I am. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. My life is hid with Him at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. So that's taken hold of it. And so it's really similar. You know, fighting the good fight of faith and taking hold of eternal life to which you were called are similar statements. And you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That would have been at Timothy's conversion or soon after. So fight the good fight, as we noted on Friday, is a reference to the athletic games. Because we know this because the word agonizomai is the word, the verb that Paul uses for fight. We looked at that on Friday. And I do want to remind you, I took it out, okay, that the word good is not agathos, which we're more familiar with, but it's kalos. And it means a goodness seen as from the outside by a spectator. And it's perfect reference to the Greek games, because people would be impressed from the stadiums, thousands of people watching these athletes, and they wouldn't only be admired for winning whatever contest, but how they won. And of course, the Greeks are big into this. You know, the wrestler, how he wrestled. They all did so naked, and people could see their whole form. And you know, they'd see form and technique and way and, you know, the muscular build and all of that. And they would say, that is kalos. And so what this refers to for us is the beauty of technique in the plan of God. Right? There's a technique. It makes me think of the problem-solving devices. You know, there's a technique to, like, faith rest drill. There's a technique to thinking toward others with love and grace. There's a technique to pursuing God's destiny for my life. You know, there's a technique to reflecting back to God and praying to Him. There's a way. You know, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a way, and it's a beautiful way. And what more beautiful, and that's why he gives that as the example, what is more beautiful of a display of God's plan, love, grace, and power than the Lord Jesus Christ in the last hours of his life? You know, from the Garden of Gethsemane to Calvary, which we studied in detail, right? And I got a lot of responses from that. We all loved it. It was like we were there. It was like we could be there. We got all the detail out of it. And, you know, as Paul writes in his last letter, his next letter to Timothy, which would be his last written, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And I have finished the course. You know, he's there talking about running. He's talking about winning the race, meaning, again, referring to the Greek athletic games. And so it says, I charge you. Now, this in verse 13 means that this word charge means to transmit a command to another. All right, so he's given a command. It's in the imperative mood, the present imperative. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And that testimony of confession, what he said to Pilate, at times what he didn't say. You remember Pilate, in our study, we saw that Pilate was amazed by this man. The fact that, you know, his accusers are accusing him and Christ says nothing. He doesn't try and fight back. And Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? Then the Lord said, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from my Father above. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my subjects would have fought to prevent my capture. But so it is. My kingdom is not of this world. And talk about being surrounded by evil people. Man, that's the ultimate there. And what did he do? If anybody could have fought back, he wouldn't even have had to fight. He would have just had to give the word. Remember in Garden of Gethsemane? I am. They all bow down. Well, you guys can get up now. And then they went to arrest all the rest of the disciples. And he said, let them go. And they're all like, okay. Right? Why did a whole bunch of Roman soldiers, probably 100 soldiers, why did they take commands from this carpenter from Nazareth? Because he spoke it with authority, godly authority. All he had to do was one time is say, this ends now. And it would have been done. Surrounded by evil people. So we see here that Timothy is charged to be enlivened. That's why he says God gives life to all things. Well, Timothy, what has he given you? Believer, what has God given you? His very life. That's no joke. All right, that goes beyond words on a page, although the words describe it to us. But what are the words supposed to become? What are words and sentences in Greek and Hebrew and history and language? What is it all meant for? For you to get the thoughts in your head that are correct, and you know why they're correct. To get the motivation in your heart that is correct, and so you know why it is correct. Words, sentences, paragraphs, books, they all convey ideas, ideals, virtues that are all thought. And that's why we spend so long defining them, searching them out, the etymology of the word, the depth of it, its history. So that thought in your head is as crystal clear from the source of divine truth as it can be. So that in you, in your soul, there is no cloudiness, there's no ifs. It is solid truth, and you know it to be. And then with that is the greatest power, right? Alive and powerful. Timothy is charged and enlivened with moral, to be enlivened, moral and spiritual courage. He's going to need it. You know why? Timothy, well, we all need it. But Timothy is a timid, shy guy. And so those of us who are timid and kind of shy, not aggressive naturally, I think we have an easier time being affected by those around us. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you're in a worse position than someone who has a very aggressive personality. They got their own stuff to deal with that's different than yours. But in that, in what that is, and whatever our personalities are, they come with their own problems and baggage, of course. And Timothy can be highly influenced by those around him. But Paul doesn't say, well, you know, Timothy's a little, he's not as tough as I want him to be. He's not an Apollos. Even just the name, Apollos. You know, he's not that. And you know, but Paul still passes the torch on to him. Because Paul sees in him something, the thing that he really needs, Timothy does, is faithfulness. He loves God. He loves the Word of God. He loves God's plan for his life. He is a great pastor teacher, and Paul sees all of that. And of course, all of that is far more powerful than whatever weaknesses come with our personalities or our environments that we grew up in. So since he is in the hands of the one who enlivens all, and as a man, God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, put that very life to the test with flawless success. And again, before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, in Gethsemane, before Herod, on the way to Calvary, before the people, before all on the cross. Talk about being persecuted. Wow. I am the perfect God-man. You know, someone insults me a little bit over something that I really love, and I get all, right? I want to strike you with a rod. You know, but, and here's Christ hanging on the cross, and they keep shouting insults at him. Since you are the Son, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. Save yourself. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? All of this nonsense. And yet he patiently endures it. All of that is him displaying the power of this life. And therefore, it is an otherworldly life, a heavenly life that in a miracle finds itself on the earth. Right? Isn't it Christ in you, the hope of glory? Aren't you indwelt by the Trinity? Don't you have a life that is hid with Christ in heavenly places? Aren't you seated with him in heavenly places? So, in fact, your life is divine, it's heavenly, and it finds itself on earth, just as Christ came down from heaven to the earth. He returned there and left his body behind. And that life is divine and heavenly. It goes contrary to everything we knew before. It's not like an improvement of the earthly life. It's not the same. It's not in the same category. It is completely different. And that's why it takes us so much time to learn it. Because it's completely alien to everything that we ever knew before. Right? It's a total shock. It's a total surprise. Right? I mean, I told you this before. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and when I finally found doctrine listening to Bob McLaughlin for just a few months, I went home and was like, now what has been going on here? You know, what have we been learning? You know, we're not going to hell for our sins. And yeah, they told me to shut up. I was a very zealous young Christian. and I would yell back. That's what us sugarers do. We get together and yell at each other. That's like Thanksgiving, Easter, and Christmas right there. Yeah. So as we saw in Hebrews 12, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what you probably are familiar with the verse. It actually means prince, ruler, and fulfiller of our faith, Hebrews 12. And to consider him so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. He endured so much sinners against himself. It says consider him. So I say consider him, that's fine. He was able to do it because he's God in the flesh. But the Bible says, no, wait, hold on, believer. That life that he had, he has given to you. You're not a God by any means, but the life that is Jesus Christ has been given to you. So that's why you can consider him and say, well, yeah, I've been gifted with the same life. The truth, the filling of the Spirit, all of it. And so here's a beautiful verse. And this, we'll finish right here because this is where I want to just spend a little time looking at the word piety. It's right there in the New American Standard. Every time I see it, when I used to see it, I would shudder a little bit because it seemed pious. What is that? Well, that's the guys in the paintings who have their hands up and they're looking into heaven and they look so holy. And they got a little thing around their head and, yeah. But it says first, Hebrews 5:7. This is a great verse for this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him out from death. Not from death. There's two Greek prepositions for from. One of them is apo. That's not used here. What's used here is ek. And ek means out from. Saved out from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now this word for piety is eulabia. And eulabia. And it actually means fear. Actually means fear. But of course, Christ wasn't afraid of his Father. But he had a reverent honor, respect, and falls under the word fear if you understand it not to be afraid. Like we're commanded. We are commanded to fear God in that same way. And, it's the opposite of this is, like, here's God saying, here's a plethora of divine gifts that I'm going to give to you. You're going to give me those gifts. Yes, to use as you see fit in your volition. You need me to use them with you. I can't be with you when you're outside of my will. But if you are walking in my will, pursuing my way, then me and you and these gifts, you'll use those gifts. Awesome. What if with the gifts you're like, they're nice and all, but it's not a new car. They're nice and all, but it's not, a relationship. It's not money. I can't spend my righteousness. Right? I can't go to the mall and say, and put that on my account. I can't stay, God will pay this off later. I trust God, maybe you could, and give me a loan. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't have any earthly collateral from the things that God has given me. And so I can just, it's antinomianism, really. It's taking the gifts of God and just being kind of, use them sometimes, maybe not others. You really don't care about them. And that would be the opposite of this word. Because this word actually means to act cautiously, to have reverence. And in fact, one person, I'll have it on the board for you in a second, one commentator or Greek scholar defines it as handling something carefully. So it's kind of like the word that we'll see coming up. He's going to say to Timothy right after this verse, guard the commands or keep the commands. That word tereo means to guard as if something is the most precious thing in your life. To protect it, to preserve it, to guard it. And that would mean to actually you want to fulfill the commands, It doesn't mean to put the commands on a shelf and say, well, they're in a pretty box and that's how I guard them, but I never really care about them. No. So first off, the Lord's Prayer was to be delivered out from death. He never prayed to be saved from physical death. He knew that was absolutely needed, but for resurrection. Really, of course, and he knew he was going to be resurrected. He told his disciples, of course, but he is praying here for accomplishing all on the cross, right? To get to the place where he can say, it is finished. So he is praying here. He says he's offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who's able, to the one who able to save him out from death. Now we know the first thing he shouted out, well, not the first thing, but when darkness fell upon there at the end on Calvary, in Psalm 22, he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that whole psalm speaks about his physical suffering, his suffering at the hands of men. It's all in that psalm. And then in the middle of the psalm, you have his resurrection, his coming out of it. And this is what it says in the middle of Psalm 22. You know, some scholars think he said the whole psalm from the cross, but we have no evidence of that. Psalm 22, verse 20 says, deliver my soul, not body, my soul from the sword. My only life, again, not body, my only life from the power of the dog. And the dogs are all around them. What does that mean, soul and life? Resurrection. Right? He's not praying, I don't want to die physically, save me from physical death. He's not praying that. He's actually praying, this is his psalm, this is a messianic psalm, it's beautiful, that he be successful on the cross, that he finish. And when did he cry out, as it says in Hebrews 5:7, go back there for a second, when did he cry out with crying in tears? It was right here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Complete anguish of soul. This is when it begun, right? The 3 hours, separated from his Father, identified with sin, and separated from his Father. First time ever, plunged into darkness that we will never be able to comprehend. And that this is the that in Hebrews 5:7 is the this application. And it says, therefore, he was heard because of something, because of his piety. And you know, we'll see that in a second. It seems the same. We see this a lot in when it talks about prayer in the New Testament, that if we believe, we will receive, right? If we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, we will receive. And it seems to be like conditional. But and there it is. And it is conditional. But the condition is that your heart agrees with the Father's heart. And that's what this piety means that. I mean, our Lord, and it's obvious, you say, well, Jesus Christ was pious. Well, duh. If anybody was, he was. But it's that doesn't stop the writer of Hebrews from stating it. Because now it applies to us. You know, now his life has been given to us. And our prayer lives are dependent upon this. And it's not saying, well, if you're good, God will hear your prayers and give you what you want. It's saying that when your heart agrees with God's, then that request, that petition, that supplication, he must do because it agrees with his character, his person, his will. Right? If I ask God for stuff, but my motivation is selfish, that's completely against God's will. He'll never do that. If my motivation and my request, my desire are in line with his, that would be someone who pursues righteousness, who is pious, who takes the things that God has given him and handles them very carefully. Like the Word of God is given to you as a gift. We need to handle the Word of God with utmost care. And, you know, that's why it needs to be as accurate as it can be, clear as it can be. We work very hard to make sure that we get it as right as we can. Admitting that, you know, sometimes we're going to get it wrong. But that's only because of our finite minds. I'll say my finite mind. And we're not always going to get it right all the time, but we reverently handle it. Your walk with the Spirit, reverently handled. You know, that's what pious means. that you handle it so carefully because it's so important. You take nothing with you out of this world. So if someone says, you know what I'm really pious about is my money. I handle it so carefully. I invest it right. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But you say, that is my life, is love of money. And so I've handled my materialism, my cars, my houses, my money, my stocks, my portfolio. I have handled those perfectly, wonderfully, carefully. And okay, fine. You should enjoy those things. But have you had the same heart towards God's plan for your life? And it should be more so than, you know, an automobile. I mean, we can bury you in the automobile. We can. But you're still not taking it with you. All right, there was a story not too long ago about this guy. He sudden death of something, I can't remember. And he had spent all his money on his new truck. And he put in his will that he should be buried in his truck. And the thing was like a month old because he died like suddenly. And his wife was like, I can't get the truck? And they're like, no, you can't. We can't break the will. So I think she had this crappy old beater car or something, or she didn't have one. And here's this perfectly brand new truck that could be hers. And they ended up burying him in the thing. Yeah. So anyway. Our Lord is, as Hebrews says, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, both a king and a priest. He offered up himself as a blood sacrifice, but before doing this, he brought another offering to God, which was a heart torn with anguish and suffering, a soul in which the conflict of the ages raged. Imagine the pressure on him. He knows perfectly that it all depends upon him. A contest in which God the Son was facing the powers of darkness, waging a battle for the lost race, a battle in which he was the victor over death and thus over him who had the power over death. Hebrews 2:14, the devil. So he was heard because of his piety. Piety is the picture. The picture in the word is that of a cautious taking hold and a careful and respectful handling. See, I love that. I love that. It brings a picture into my mind of the things that God has given me, which are so, the list is extensive. And yes, there's material things too. You know, like my house, whatever gifts I have been given materially, where I live, what I drive. Thank you, Alan. my wife. Those things all apply here because who gave them to you? You know, in the end, who really gave it to you? The things that you have is God. But then there are other things that are far more important than those material things, which is God's plan for your life, the Word of God, the thoughts of God, the life that He's given you, the life that is Christ. Your walk with Him, your fellowship with Him, the fact that He actually asks you to fellowship with Him. He gives you the ability to. He has done all the work to enable you to walk with Him in fellowship. And, you know, that's another thing. He has given you faith. He has given you hope. These are things that we should handle so very, very carefully. And so, hence it speaks of a pious, devout, and circumspect character who in his prayer, and this would apply to ours too, when our prayers are correct and acceptable, he takes into account all things, not only his own desire, but the will of his Father. All right, this isn't a prayer of, please God, get me out of this somehow for his own desire. No, it's not that. It's also the desire of the Father. So then, piety agrees with God. It's a pursuit, like we have in verse 11, of pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. It's a pursuit of those things in verse 11. It's not earning prayer at all. It's a desire and motivation in agreement with God. The desire you have is in agreement with Him. The motivation you have is in agreement with Him. How could you even have those things? Because what God has given you, you have handled so very carefully, piously. You learned His Word. You know, and you handle it carefully. It's not like, oh, not this subject. That's not my favorite. I don't like how you presented that. That's, you know, that wasn't entertaining to me at all. Yeah, tough. Right? You know, one of the things about, like, being a leader is you cannot please everybody. I cannot please everybody. I'm learning that lesson slowly. I learn everything so slow. You just can't. Somebody's like, well, I want it this way. I want more technicality. Okay. Other person says, you know, I really like how you don't get so technical. Okay. I don't know what to tell you. It's all over the place. You just can't do it. And, you know, so what do you conclude from that is, if I'm going to pursue God, it's my personal plan, yeah. And even others are going to come in and try and deflect you off your own walk and say, you should be walking like this guy. That's not my plan. That's his plan. That's not mine. There's very many similarities, very many, yes. But there's also some uniqueness to mine that is in no one else's. And you've got to have the courage to pursue that. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, change your personality, will you? Come on. Stop being so timid. Stop being Timothy. You know, act like me. You never hear him say that. He says, practice what you see me do. Practice it, you know, in terms of virtue. But he doesn't ask people to change their personality. God never does. He said, with your can I work with your personality? He's God. You can work with anybody. So, he was not the holder of this life. He was the holder of this life, and he gives life to all believers. He revealed what that life is, and it is a careful and cautious handling in which we respectfully care for the gifts that God has given us. We are always in God's hands, and we have been given a precious, precious life. We cannot do anything about the evil people around us. You get rid of them, more of them are going to come. There's just nothing you can do about it. Well, I'd say what you can do is pursue righteousness and gentleness and love, and therefore you will bless those around you. You know, one of the reasons this has occurred in the United States of America is, I don't think maybe we have less Christians, I don't know. I truly believe in the pivot doctrine. Just more Christians in the cosmic system. There's a lot of Christians just running around in the cosmos in religion, secularism. They have accepted the world into the church, and they've tried to blend the church with the world to fill more seats, to get more money, to get more people. And so Christians have just run to the cosmos. Now, what is the root of all evil? Love of money. You get more people, you get a bigger offering. You get more money, you get that jet. Might get the jet. Might not. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for providing for us this morning. As we continue in this passage, we thank you, Father, for your patience and for giving us the ability to learn by means of your Spirit. We pray that it soaks into our heart these words and the truth of them so that we may apply them to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Before you come forward, Raj, I just want you to stand there. I figured I would relate this to the congregation. I'm not really quite sure how or where we're going to do this, but one of our cars, Chris's Suzuki, has it just gave us another very big repair bill, and the mechanic said another one's around the corner. We have to do a wheel bearing. We just spent $400 to fix something, and this next one coming up is supposed to roughly about $350. We've already put close to $2,000 into this car since it's been in Oregon. So the question comes up, should we purchase another car, or do we keep putting money into this one? It's eventually going to die anyway. So I've actually put some feelers out with Kelly to look for some stuff for me, for us. And I just wanted to let you know that because, you know, that's a pretty big ticket item. if you want to give towards that, it's awesome. I mean, here and, of course, those on the Internet. But I just want to let you know, I haven't made the decision yet. I just wanted to let you know that I might. And if you want to give me any ideas or encouragement, please do. And just, you know, as a family, we have enough money in the account to just go out and do it. So, you know, that's fine. It's not going to put us in any financial danger. But because it's a large enough item, I just wanted to make sure you knew. Okay? So with that in mind, let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the ability to give and to support your word and your church. We give as believer priests. And we give with wonderful motivation, Father, in terms of knowing that what we give, you have given to us. We thank you so much, Father, for the ability. And we ask that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, we have every head bowed. Please, last moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior. That's a confusing world, and there's a lot of things going on. But there's one thing that's very simple and very constant, is that God became a man, and that man was Jesus Christ. And on Calvary, on that cross, He took upon himself the sins of the world, and that means all of your sins. So regardless of what's going on in the world, that is a constant fact. And the fact is that he has done all the work. He has fully paid for all sin against God, and he has opened up now for you by faith that you can have eternal life. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to change anything. All you have to change is your belief. Since he has finished the work, all you have to do is accept what he has done. And you do that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Thank you again, Father, for this morning's service. And may you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
A dream that I can call.